All right, we're continuing our walk through the doctrines of grace, and we come to one that many people have said is, and I would agree, is has been unfortunately labeled. if anyone, I don't know how many of you have talked with those who have varying agreement with the what we call the doctrines of grace, or some people term the 5 points of Calvinism. But it's interesting that if you talk to people and you start questioning and then you hear people say, "Well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist," I can guarantee you that 99.9% of the time, I can tell you exactly which point that they have a problem with, and it's the point we're studying this morning. It's the one that people have the most trouble with, especially in our culture. And a lot of it has to do with the way things have been said, the way things have been taught, and even with the wording of the way this is labeled for us. So I'll start with the name that is most commonly used, and then we'll go into a few other names that I think are maybe a little more appropriate. But the topic for this morning is limited atonement. Now, even when you start talking about limited atonement, you have the problem that it seems to present an understanding of the atonement that doesn't describe fully what the Bible says about atonement, because all it does is describe its limitations. And speaking of atonement in terms of limitations is problematic for a lot of reasons, because the question is, do you believe in limited atonement or unlimited atonement? I mean, which one of those sounds more biblical? Because the work of Christ on the cross, that should be something that is expansive, that is overarching, the power beyond measure to save people. So that's one of the reasons people react so strongly against this. But again, it's a bit of an unfortunate labeling. I'd say there's a number of ways that this could be labeled, maybe more appropriately. There's definite atonement is another one that sometimes people will use. Particular redemption. I don't know if many people know of the history of the Reformed Baptists. They were always called particular Baptists, because that is what they believed, that God in the saving work of Christ had redeemed and saved a particular people for himself. And so that's where that term particular redemption comes from. So we'll start with a question then. What is the atonement? Or how would you describe the atonement? Any thoughts on what the atonement is? Payment for sins? Wonderful. The way we have peace with God, we're made to be at peace with God. Has to do with offerings? Which specific offering is this? A sin offering, right. So those encompass a lot of atonement. Now, describe to me, best your understanding, what does limited atonement or particular atonement? Can anybody give me a definition for that? We discussed it in the car, so we won't go with yours yet. The specific people God redeems. Okay, good. Now, the way you describe that out of all, as opposed to all mankind, God chose a particular people, the way you describe that actually doesn't describe limited atonement. And it's a good point, because what you just brought out is what most people actually have a problem with when you talk about limited atonement. Because what they say is, you know, they end up not having so much a problem with limited atonement, it's actually with unconditional election. That God would choose a specific people. And then the atonement flows out of that. Then who would he die for, that specific people? So when you described why we say particular redemption. I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Did you have a comment? Okay, All right. Well, I'm back to what is the atonement. So if you had anything on that. Yeah, and that goes to purpose. So Christ, in his death on the cross, had a purpose to save a specific people. And I think that's a much better way to talk about the atonement rather than saying Christ didn't die for everybody, he only died for some people. But to say that in the purpose of God, Christ died with the intention of saving a particular people that he would then redeem. So he was his death was sufficient to actually redeem a people, and he redeemed them for his own glory. So all of that encompasses what limited atonement talks about. Now let's go a little bit to our confession, where it talks about what is atonement. There's a couple of sections. There's actually not a section that's labeled atonement because it's mixed into the rest of the doctrines in there. But in chapter 11, paragraph 3 says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. He discharged their debt. He paid for their debt. And did, by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due them. So he took our penalty on himself. So there's two things. He discharged our debt. He took our penalty on himself. It says, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. So he both satisfied the justice of God, he satisfied the wrath of God, and yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So Christ, he discharged our debt. So we owed a debt to God, and he paid that debt. He took our punishment on himself, and he satisfied the wrath and justice of God. In doing all of that, he did it for his own glory. And he did it in a way that nothing was due to us. It was all of free grace. So that's kind of what that passage brings together. And then in chapter 8, paragraph 5, it says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God. Okay, so he offered himself up once, and that's a key part of the atonement. This is a once for all time offering of himself. Hath fully satisfied the justice of God. So he, again, satisfied God's justice, procured reconciliation. So he made peace with God for us. So that's another part of the atonement, is the peace that we have with God. So he satisfied God's wrath. He made peace with God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So that, again, looks at that specificity, that particular nature of who it is that Christ died for. It's all those whom the Father has given him. And he talked about that in John chapter 6. Let's go back. What is the purpose? Why the atonement? Why couldn't God just say, I'm going to save everybody, there you go. Or I'm going to save a particular people, there you go. They're saved. I'm forgiving them. They're forgiven of their sins. Why did he have to? Why? What was the purpose in the atonement? Why did it have to happen? There's had to be a satisfaction of God's justice. Because who are we? We're sinners. So we're sinners and we deserve something. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin because we've sinned against God, against a holy God. Now, but why couldn't he just say, okay, you're forgiven? What would that... What would be the problem with him just saying, okay, you're forgiven? Okay, he's loving, and we say, yeah, so God should just forgive everybody, but he's also just. So what would it make God if he just said, oh, you're forgiven? What if he took, you can start thinking of the worst people because it's easier to understand. We like to think ourselves being okay, but if you think of the worst person, a child molester, or you think of Hitler, or you think of Stalin, or somebody like that, and then say, okay, they die, they appear before God, and he says, oh, you know what, you're forgiven. What would that make God into? He'd be unjust. And he would be somebody who would not be worthy of worship, because he's just passing over the fact that that sin has been committed against him and against others, and he is not dealing with that sin. Right. Yeah, how could God not bring justice, not bring judgment for sin? If he did, he would not be a God worthy of worship. So, wish that didn't pop up all the time. Okay, here we go. I'll figure that out. let's see. So God's purpose in the atonement. Let's look at a few verses. I went to purpose for why the atonement. Let's go, since we talked about that, let's do that first. In Romans 3, 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So everyone has sinned. So there's, he presents our problem. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's what God does. He saves us. He justifies us, and it's a gift, not because of anything we've done. So we have fallen short. He justifies us as a gift through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And there is the key, that idea of propitiation. Does anybody understand what propitiation is? Yeah, satisfying God's wrath, paying for what we deserve, putting himself in our place. So Christ put himself underneath the wrath of God, took our punishment on himself so that we wouldn't have to. So he was a propitiation by his blood. He shed his blood to do that. And that's where the atonement comes in, the shedding of blood for us, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And here it is, why the atonement? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You know, we all deserve to die the moment we're born. Adam deserved to die the moment he sinned. But we look back over the course of time, and yes, God has brought judgment, but the totality of history demonstrates that God actually puts off his judgment. That's why any of us have life at all. That's why any of us have breath. So he, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God could pass over our sins, and now God could do what he said before. He could redeem us. He can justify us, demonstrating his love and his mercy and his compassion, but also his justice. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's why the atonement. Let's go back to what the purpose of God is in the atonement. And we talked about that with the particular people. And if you look at in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9, we have a wonderful picture of this. You know, what did Christ purpose in the atonement? It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you.'" Now, they're singing about Christ as he has appeared before the throne of God. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So that's who they're singing about and singing to. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God.'" So there's the atonement. By the shedding of Christ's blood, he ransomed people for God. But who did he ransom? He said he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That is the purpose in Christ's work of atonement, is to save, to ransom for himself a people from God. Now, it's a particular people, but it's an expansive people. It's a people from every tribe and language and people and nation, from the whole world. Out of the whole world, Christ has redeemed for himself people by his blood. And in Acts 20, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's talking to the Ephesian elders. It says, "To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So that particular people that he has saved from every tribe, from every language and people and nation, that people is his church. So he has paid for, bought for his church with his blood. And then if we look in Ephesians 1:4. In him he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, was to redeem us through his blood, to redeem a people for himself, to redeem the church. That's the purpose of the atonement. And it's all, again, for his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace is what it says. All of this, when we talk about limited atonement, we talk about particular redemption, the purpose of God's redeeming work, the purpose of God's atonement for his people, of Christ's death for his people, is to bring glory to the triune God. So we talked about why the atonement, because Christ had to satisfy the justice of God. And so let's go on to what we mean by limited. What limits the atonement and limited atonement? So we'll start there because that is the term that people are used to. Or let's talk about who. Let's talk about people who believe in limited atonement and people who believe in unlimited atonement. Who truly limits the atonement and in what ways? Is it that those who believe in limited atonement limit the atonement and those who believe in unlimited atonement don't limit the atonement? Is that what happens? Okay, so everybody believes in limited atonement.
The question is, like you said, who's limiting it? Either way, you believe in limited atonement.
Right, there's a limitation on the atonement, whichever way you look at it. And the question is, who limits it? I think that's a wonderful question to start off with. So let's start off with first with what is limited, and then let's look at who limits it. So in limited atonement, let's come up from the Calvinist perspective. The Calvinists say that scriptures limit the extent of the atonement, meaning that Christ died for a particular people. He did not die for everyone. So it's limited to a particular people. Christ's death satisfied the justice of God for a particular people and not for every single person who ever lived. So that's a limitation in a sense, or a narrowing, a specificity. It's limited. But who limits it in that sense? God does. Because God says, I will redeem a specific people. He picks them, he elects them, he chooses them, so they're his people, and he saves those people. So it's a limitation placed by God. Now let's look at it from a more Arminian perspective. They say that God doesn't limit it to a specific people, but not everyone is saved. Not everyone goes to heaven. Christ dies for everyone, but there's still a limitation, and the question is, what's limited? The extent of the effect of the atonement is still limited. You know, they may say Christ died for everyone, but it's not effective for everyone. So there's a limitation in some senses. You could say there's a limitation of the power of the atonement, that Christ died for people, but he's not able to save them. Right. So if it's our choice, right. So if it's our choice, then we are the ones who are limiting the extent of the atonement. So either God limits it by his choosing of a particular people for himself, or we limit it by saying, Christ died for me, but I'm not going to accept it. Or you can look at it another way. Christ died for me. The only way it's going to have any power is if I accept it. But my free will choice is what limits the power and the extent of the atonement. So both sides see limited atonement. And the question is who? And then the question is, what is scriptural? Scriptural teaching. All right, so let's look at a few arguments, biblically that for the understanding that Christ died for a particular people. He didn't die to save every single particular person. He died, or every single person in the whoever lived, but he died for a particular people. First argument comes at it from the direction of what does it mean that Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant? Most of these arguments, again, we're kind of walking through John Piper's teaching, and if you ever want to download from his website his teachings on this, he goes through them in a number of sessions. They're very beneficial. So that's, I'll be following that mostly. I've got a little bit added in here and changed, but let's start with the first one. In Luke 22, 20, and we read the rendition of this in 1 Corinthians every week as we go to the Lord's Supper. It says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Christ, in the giving of his blood, the shedding of his blood, and he says, for you here, he's talking to the disciples. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ, in his shedding of his blood, he established and paid for and brought into being the new covenant. And if you go through Hebrews, that is the lion's share of the teaching in Hebrews. What does it mean that Christ has established the new covenant in his blood? But if you start looking at, you know, that Christ established the new covenant in his blood, that his blood shed for us, and this is the atonement, that Christ shed his blood for us, he died for us, then what is it that the new covenant establishes? What is it the new covenant provides? Right, there's one offering. There's a single offering of Christ's blood to establish the new covenant and bring us into the new covenant. And if you look at one of the classic passages that talks about the new covenant, you've got Jeremiah, and then you've got in Ezekiel 36. You know, Jeremiah, where it talks about writing the law in our hearts. But in Ezekiel 36, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So one of the things that is established and paid for in the giving of Christ's blood in the new covenant is our new hearts. And when the giving of us new hearts is part of that is what brings about the new birth, or that's a description of the new birth. And that itself, as we've looked at, as we'll continue to look at what is accomplished in the work of Christ, that pays for and provides for us even the faith we have that we put in Christ Jesus. So when we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, we cannot do that of ourselves. We need new hearts given to us so that we can now, with those new hearts that now no longer hate God but love God, we can turn to Christ Jesus in faith. So our faith itself is a provision of the new covenant. Now, if our faith is a provision of the new covenant paid for by Christ's blood, if Christ died for us, established a new covenant, and provided for us faith, then his provision of the new covenant actually produces a particular people, because those are the people who turn to him in faith. So look at it from the other perspective, look at it from a more Arminian perspective. If Christ establishes the new covenant in his blood, but he doesn't provide for, you know, that new heart in the establishment, in the paying for those people, then how in the world can those people turn and believe in Christ? They can't. You know, that's a provision of the new covenant. So let's move on from there, just to talk a little more about what it means that Christ has paid for the new covenant with his blood. And that goes into what we talked about, what I just mentioned, the fact that Hebrews is an extended discussion of what it is Christ did in establishing the new covenant. And it goes back to Christ's work as a high priest. I've got some verses in here. We're actually going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to start in Hebrews 9. If you could turn to Hebrews 9, actually. This is a wonderful description of what it is Christ did in his work as high priest. And if you look in verse 11 is where we're going to start. We're going to look at a couple different things, but reading verse 11, that's what's on the screen before you. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the writer of the Hebrews is comparing the work of the high priest in the Old Testament to the work of Jesus Christ. And in the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice the sacrifice for the people. He would kill it for the sins of the people to make atonement for them. And then he would take that blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it upon the altar in an act of intercession for the people. So that was, he would make an act of atonement in killing the animal, and then he would bring into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for them. And so that's what this is describing. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that was the blood of calves and goats. That was the work that was done and the mediation that was done in the old covenant. But he is the mediator of a new covenant by his blood, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. So who is it that Christ does his atoning work and his mediation for? Who does it say? It says, so that those who are called. It's not those who believe. It's not those who choose him. It's not those who accept his call to faith. It's those who are called. It is his people. It is his elect. So that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. If you look, and to bring just to bring that a little bit, let's look first at what someone who doesn't believe in limited atonement says about the atoning work of Christ as the high priest. So what he says is that when Christ died, when he sacrificed himself, no longer sacrificing an animal, he sacrificed himself. He did it for the whole world. He did it for every single person. Is what someone who believes in unlimited atonement believes, or the Arminian position. And so Christ sacrificed and gave himself for every single person. But then it's not effective for every person. It requires them to believe, and then it becomes effective. But what they're doing, I want you to look down now to verse 24. And remember what the high priest did in the old covenant. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Remember, he sacrificed the animal and brought the blood into the Holy of Holies. So he's going in to make that intercession for the people of God, for Old Testament Israel. But Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters in the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. It's for all time. He has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for the man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins for the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What is it that Christ did when he went into the Holy of Holies? What did the Old Testament priest do when he went into the Holy of Holies? He made intercession for the people. He sprinkled the blood on the altar. The sacrifice for sin had been made, but then the intercessory work of the high priest still had to be done. Now, what did Christ do? He gave himself up. He sacrificed himself. But then where did he go? He went into the Holy of Holies, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven, to make intercession for the people, for his people before God. So the question is, does Christ do a different work in his atoning work, his dying for people, to die for everybody, but then he goes and makes intercession only for specific people. Now, you ask most Arminians, you know, does Christ stand before the Father and intercede for every single person? And most of them will say no. His intercessory work is for Christ, for his people, is for his church. But then they'll say he died for everyone. You split, you divide this office of the high priest that Christ takes. And you'll see, and now I want to go back to that earlier passage in Hebrews, and we'll see that that the writer of the Hebrews sees these things as perfectly aligned. It says the former priest, this is in chapter 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who is it that Christ intercedes for? It says those who draw near to him. So Christ is interceding for his people, his particular people, his redeemed people. And he says he's able to save them to the uttermost. That means he will not lose any of them. So Christ, in his work as high priest, he sacrifices, he offers himself for his people, and he intercedes for those same people. And we can see that as we read on. It says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He offers himself up once for all, and that's a time-based all, so it's for all time. He did this once for all time when he offered up himself. He offered up his sacrifice of himself, and that is connected to it. It cannot be divorced from his work of intercession for his people, who he will save to the uttermost because he is interceding for them. So Christ died for his people, and Christ intercedes for his people. Christ will save his people. All right, we're getting close on time, so I wanted to get it, because that's an understanding of the work of the high priest, of Christ as the high priest, that most of us, I think, don't have a real good grasp of. So I wanted to get into that. There's a couple more arguments, and we're going to let's hit these real quick. So the first one is the ingathering of the children of God. Let's go ahead and skip that one, because that one's going to be a little complicated, take too much time. Let's go to the fact that Christ died for his people, his particular people, and look at that as what the Bible does. It uses that as the grounds for our assurance. This is how we know that we will be saved. This is how we have assurance that we will be preserved, and we will be brought to completion in Christ because he died for us. Now, if that's our assurance, how can that also be true for those who do not believe? And we're going to see that. That's the exact argument that Paul uses in Romans 8, that because Christ died for us, we can have assurance. Now, if Christ died for everybody, how could that be assuring to us? Because, well, he died for those who don't have assurance too, who will not be saved. But no, because Christ died for us, we will have assurance. And I want you to see that as we go through. We just read Romans 8, but I'm actually going to read the last bit of that again. You know, we call it the golden chain of redemption, though I've heard it be called is the iron chain of redemption because it can't be broken too. So there's two ways to look at it. It's golden because it's beautiful. It's iron because it cannot be broken. So if you look in Romans 8, we'll start in verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, he's starting this argument right after he said that all things work out for the good of those who for the good of those who are called according to God's purposes. So the good of his people, for the good of God's people, all things work for good. And now he's showing how. He says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And each step is unbreakable. You start with those whom he foreknew, and every single one of those is also predestined, is also called, is also justified, is also glorified, everyone whom God foreknew. So that's an unbreakable chain. That is our confidence that we who are in Christ, all things will work out for our good because we will be glorified with him. And then here's where he brings in the atonement. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is our assurance. No one can be against us. Nothing can come against us. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The grounding, do you see that? The grounding for our assurance of glorification is because God gave his son up for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It's us all. Now he's talking about believers. He's not talking about everyone there. He says, but for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, this is who he's talking about. God gave up his son for us all, for his elect. And no one can bring a charge against us. Nothing can come against us that would break God's purposes for us to bring us to glory. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, you see that connection between Christ dying and interceding for us. Those are a unified work of Christ. But he's talking about the atonement. Christ died for us. He died for us all. And because he died for us all, we have assurance that nothing can come against us, that nothing can break God's purposes for his people, for us who have been redeemed by Christ. So that is, I think, the ultimate wonder of this thing that's called limited atonement, but really is particular redemption, particular atonement, that Christ died for us, his people, because it gives us assurance that he will not lose us. He will hold on to us, and he will bring us to where he has purposes. There is a purpose in the work of Christ, that Christ died for his people, and he will glorify them. And all of it is to the glory of God the Father. All of it is to his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So that, I think, is the best we have time for in our limited time, in order to try and flesh out what it means that Christ died for a particular people, that he saved a particular people for his glory. I wanted to open up to any questions or any challenges people may have heard. And then if we don't have any of those, I've got a few problem passages we can look at. Or any nagging questions, you know, I see it in Scripture, but it just doesn't feel good, or that sort of thing. Anything. Yes. Five or seven? Depends on how much coffee I had. Five points. I think that they're all connected, and so I see them all there. But again, this is the one that there's a number of people in our church who can't quite see all 5 points, and this is the one that's troubling. This is the one that's difficult, and a lot of it is because you hear these appeals saying, you're saying Christ didn't die for everybody, or the biggest one is, this is going to hurt evangelism because now I can't go to my friend or my neighbor or whoever it is and say Christ died for you. All you have to do is accept him. I can't say that, and so people feel like they can't say that, then they can't evangelize. And that's why this is one of the most difficult things to understand. 2 Peter 2:1. Okay, so yeah, and that's a there's about three or four passages that people bring up, and this is one of them. So if you turn to, in fact, I don't think I put that in. So let me just pull it up here so we can all see it together.
if I can figure out how I organized all this. So 2 Peter 2:1, he's talking about false prophets. He says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And so the question is, when it says the master who bought them, isn't that talking about Christ Jesus who died for them? He bought them with his blood. Is that what it's describing here? If you look at what's being described here, and you look at especially the wording, there's a reason the wording is the way it is. The master who bought them doesn't say their Lord who bought them, or Christ who bought them, or anything like that. The word is I'm going to butcher the Greek, but it's I believe it's despotes, and it's the word we use for a master of a slave. You can use it for Lord in that sense. And it sometimes is used of God, a lot of times in terms of his right and authority to rule over his creation. So when you have this description, the master who bought them, and you see it in terms of these aren't generally the words that are used to describe the redemption of God's people. These are rather words that are used to describe a master and his slave who is. By all rights, ought to be extending obedience and those sorts of things to his master, to his despot, if you're used to that term. And so this itself, if this was combined with the rest of the Bible talking about the fact that Christ died for people who weren't saved, then you could go to this and say, well, it's consistent, and that's how biblical interpretation works. You would say it's consistent with the rest of what's taught. But then you have a passage that's not specific, that seems to be just painting a picture of God as the master, as these false teachers, as slaves who they owe their very lives to, and yet they are spurning him and teaching false things. So will he not bring condemnation on them? And so that is, I think, the most consistent reading of this with the rest of Scripture, and especially with those verses we've already looked at. Anybody have any questions about that? Yeah. That's a wonderful question. How do we apply this idea of particular redemption, particular atonement, to our daily lives, to our evangelism, those sorts of things? I think one way is you look at how Scripture applies it, and the most consistent application of this understanding is what you see in Romans 8 and what you see in Hebrews, is that the authors there are using the fact that Christ has died for his people as an assurance to his people that he will save them and will not leave them. He will save them to the uttermost. He is able to save us to the uttermost. He will bring bring us to completion in Christ Jesus. He will justify us and glorify us. He will protect us, though we are, as in Romans 8, though we are, all these horrible persecutions and difficulties are happening to us, he will preserve us through that, and he will bring us safely into his eternal kingdom in Christ Jesus. I think that is the primary way that this, now, it affects other things. It affects our evangelism. It affects how we look at the process of evangelism. You know, if I'm going out and I'm trying to convince people, and this will get into what we're talking about next week with irresistible grace, but if I'm trying to convince people to accept the gospel so they can accept what Christ has already done for them, but I have no assurance that he will save those whom he died for, then it actually gives me less assurance about my proclamation of the gospel. Does that make sense? So that I'm proclaiming the gospel, but I have no faith that it's going to do anything in the people, unless I'm more convincing that it's going to do anything in the hearts of those who hear. But if Christ has died for his particular people, then when one of them hears it, they will respond. Right. Yeah. Yeah, we're commanded to preach to all nations. And the reason we can not get so distraught even when we don't see people turning is that we know that we have been commanded to do what Christ Jesus is using to bring his people to himself. It says in 1 Peter, it says that the prophets beforehand learned that what they were given was for us. It's for you who are believers in God, who have heard the gospel basically through those who preach to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we heard the gospel. It was given to us through preachers, but it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's proclaiming it to us, and he's the one who's redeeming us. Okay, you brought up a great point that many of us heard the gospel through Arminian preachers, and that's because Arminians preach a good gospel. Now, they may, as all of us, they may add things to the gospel, and we do it too, and we need to be careful. But just because we happen to preach a poorly worded gospel doesn't mean God can't save through it, because he will redeem his elect people through the proclamation of his gospel, even if it's not perfectly done. But how can we, who have this understanding, proclaim the gospel rightly? I would say look at the scriptures and how it's done in the Word of God. The command of the gospel is repent and believe in Christ Jesus for the salvation of your sins. Christ died for sinners, and there's all kinds of different things, of whom I'm the foremost or whatever. But you describe the work of Christ, and you call people to repent and believe. And that's what the apostles did throughout the scriptures, and especially look in the book of Acts, which is a case study. And what does this look like? What does it look like when God's people share his gospel with those who are being saved? And so, you don't see the apostles going to people and saying, "Christ died for you. The least you can do is believe in him." That's not how the apostles preached. They preached that Christ died. He rose from the dead. He seated at the side of the Father. He is coming in judgment. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. That's the proclamation of the gospel. There are distinctions, but they're not usually the distinctions people understand. Arminians will say Calvinists don't preach the gospel because there's no reason to, whereas a Calvinist preaches the gospel because he's commanded to and he knows God will save with it. Arminians sometimes preach a good gospel and trust in the power of Christ to save, and sometimes they're sitting there, well, we do it too, but trusting in their ability to proclaim it rightly and convince the other person. If I can convince him, then he'll be saved. Nobody should believe that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit using your words to save. Any other questions? All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll have 15 minutes before we, 15, 20 minutes or so before we open service.